Last week, we closed up a series on the parables of Jesus. And I hope that that series, and I hope that those studies were a help and encouragement to you as you consider more and more of what the kingdom of God looks like in our lives. And I hope that it was something that was a challenge to your heart, that the parables reveal to us who we are. They reveal to us, do we truly want to know God and know more about him? And I hope that just maybe unpacking a few of those were again, a help and a blessing and encouragement to your heart. And so tonight we're going to move from that into our next series. And so on Sunday evenings, outside of our ministry-focused nights and outside of anything else special we may have going on Sunday night, we're going to be looking at the book of Nehemiah. So if you haven't turned there already, I invite you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. In a few minutes, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4, so let's consider those together. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province who are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Tonight we're going to look at some introductory thoughts on the book of Nehemiah, and then we're going to talk here in just a minute about this idea of burdened to lead. Have you ever heard, or maybe you've said this phrase, I guess I was in the right time at the right place? That phrase has been spoken often by people who have either benefited greatly or accomplished something incredible, and really usually it's this idea of it just kind of came out of nowhere, right? Just something out of the blue. We probably felt inclined to say such things in similar experiences of our own lives. And sometimes we feel like we were right where we needed to be to make something happen. But God wants us to recognize that in leading for him with his help, we're always, if I can use that phrase, in the right time, in the right place. God calls his followers to make an impact and an influence on others for his kingdom with our daily lives. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you follow God, you are called to be a leader for him in your life. There are two types of people in this world. There are leaders and there are followers. There's really no middle ground. And if you will not lead, you will be pressed into the mold of people around you that you follow. Now, of course, every person does not have the exact same gifts or the exact same scope or sphere of impact or style of leadership. And God has called us, though, to lead for him wherever we are in whatever capacity he has given to us. And some of us have more responsibility in our leadership than others. Most, if not all of us, yes, we're called to be leaders, but we're still followers, right? There are still relationships that we follow others on, even while we lead in this relationship. And ultimately, we all are followers of God, leading for him here. God has called us to lead for him in many different areas, in our homes, in our churches, in our lives, in culture in general. We must recognize the burden of leadership that God places on our lives. And in recognizing it, we must understand that true, effective work for God can only be accomplished if we are dependent on him. As we open the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a book about a leader for God. If you wanted to appeal to someone who really loves efficient leadership, the book of Nehemiah is something they would really resonate with, by the way. This man accomplishes so much in so little time for the Lord. But the book of Nehemiah isn't about how to win friends, influence people, and get things done. The book of Nehemiah is a message of God to us today. Nehemiah grew up in captivity as a Jew. However, this did not overshadow his burden from the Lord to lead others. And throughout this book that bears his name, we will see the things that Nehemiah undertook for the Lord with the Lord's help. And these things challenge us still today to make a difference for God with his help. What we see here is this: a godly leader recognizes the necessity of dependence on the Lord and prioritizes prayer to this end. You and I have to recognize, as we said, we have a mandate from God to make a difference for him as a follower of God. But then we have to recognize and come to the understanding that we must depend on God to make a difference for God. And so therefore, our prayers are prioritized in that manner. That we call out to God saying, God, we need you. I need you to help me to live for you, to make a difference for you. Now, before we get into all of that, I want to take a few minutes, and this may be more than a few minutes, but I want to introduce us to Nehemiah and in the book there. Okay, so when you talk about Nehemiah, the first thing you need to talk about is the state of Israel. Because Nehemiah takes place within the context of the history of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And if you're looking at a timeline of the Old Testament, Nehemiah takes place near the end of the Old Testament writings. Now, I know that may be a little bit, we kind of get off kilter, I think, sometimes by the way our English Bibles are laid out a lot of times, right? By the way the things are organized. Because where's Nehemiah? It's like smack dab in the middle of all that stuff, right? But understand this, the book of Nehemiah actually takes place right before what's often called the 400 silent years, when God did not, when there were more prophets that God sent. Before the coming of Jesus Christ. Long gone in Israel are the good years of her history. In the book of Nehemiah, we see that the decline of the nation that began with Solomon's sin and wandering from God had come full circle. After Solomon, the nation of Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And while Judah, the southern kingdom, experienced some kings who followed God, the northern kingdom of Israel did not. And really, in general, both kingdoms were characterized by disobedience more than obedience. In 722 BC, some of you like dates, I'm going to give you a few of them tonight. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was taken captive by the Assyrians. It was wiped out. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah would experience its own complete destruction by the Babylonians. And as God's people enter captivity, the winds of world power would again begin to shift. Through various leaders in the Babylonian Empire, that empire became weaker and weaker. And in the date 539 BC, the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the empire known as the Medes and the Persians. And their rule was a little bit different. Babylon took a lot of nations into captivity. They assimilated a lot into their own system, as most empires would do. But the Medes and the Persians, and really it became known as the Persians in the Persian Empire, they allowed many under them to return to their homelands. And the Jews would be no different. In 538 BC, so 1 year after the Persians came into power, the ruler's name was Cyrus. And Cyrus made this decree that they could return. The first group of those who were exiled from Judah returned under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel led this group of exiles back to Jerusalem, and during that return, they rebuilt the temple. And it's not so as simple and straightforward as that. There's a lot of things that go on in that between the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai are a couple of those things that speak to that, but we're not here for them tonight. The temple was an important thing. It was central to the life of any Jew because the temple is where they worshiped God. The temple was the most important building in Jerusalem. And so we know, under Zerubbabel, these went back to rebuild and begin this process of rebuilding. And so in the meantime, there's another story that we have recorded in Scripture that takes place, and that's the story of Esther. Esther takes place around between the years of 483 and 473 B.C. And then, about 15 years later, in about 458 B.C., there's another king who comes to power. His name is Artaxerxes, or sometimes he's called Longimanus. He is the son of Xerxes. That's the king in the book of Esther. As when he comes to power as ruler, there's another group that's led by Ezra back to Israel from the exile. Okay? And Ezra undertakes some reforms of the people, and he begins to address their sin against God. So, about 12 years after Ezra is now the book of Nehemiah. Okay? Some of you, I hope you tracked. Others of you, we're in Nehemiah now. Okay? And in Nehemiah, we see him pick up with Artaxerxes, who is still ruling. And that's the state of God's people, that they were judged and they were carried off into captivity, and that that God still cared for his people in captivity and was always ready to restore them. Because something we need to understand about God's judgment, God doesn't judge out of spite. He judges in order to draw his people back to himself. And this is going to be a very important point when we get to Nehemiah's prayer later in this book, in this chapter, in a couple weeks. Nehemiah is a story of God's mighty work in his people, Israel, just like many of the narrative histories are here in the Old Testament. And so that's kind of the state of Israel. They've been in captivity for many years. They're kind of still coming out of this captivity. And now, here's the date of Nehemiah. The events of Nehemiah take place beginning around 445 B.C. He journeys in the year between 445 and 444 to Jerusalem, when we read here in the book. And later in the book of Nehemiah, there's another trip that he takes back to reinstate reforms, and that's around 430 B.C. So, I say all that to say this. More than likely, the book of Nehemiah was written around 430 B.C. It makes it almost 2,500 years old. And then we ask, well, I mean, who wrote the book of Nehemiah? Well, the author of most, if not all of the book, is most likely this man named Nehemiah. Now, it seems, if you go back and study the Jewish texts and the scrolls and the things there, that at one point, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually looked at as like one long book. They were often paired together. They both deal with things that are closely related: the return of exiles to Israel and actions that need to be taken there. However, when you get to Nehemiah, you get this first-person account and witness of much of what happens. So more than likely, Nehemiah wrote big portions, if not all, of this book. Now, it is possible that God also inspired another chronicler, someone like Ezra or someone else from the book of Chronicles, to put some of these things together. In Nehemiah, if you know anything about Jewish culture, you know that names have a big meaning. In the book, and Nehemiah's name means "the Lord comforts." And of course, Lord is all in capital letters there. It refers to Yahweh, the special name that God gave for himself to his people. Nehemiah was a Jew that had been born into the captivity, into the exile. He had no doubt grown up hearing stories of his homeland. And we see here in chapter 1, just a minute, he was greatly burdened for his people. And God would use Nehemiah and his leadership to accomplish great things and bring God's people hope. And I just want to take a few minutes here and take a little bit of an aside here and talk about the genre. And I just want us to think about the importance of the historical narrative when it comes to our walk with God. Because Nehemiah is a book of historical narrative. It tells the story of a real man used by God in a specific and wonderful way. And do you realize that a good portion of the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, is history, is historical narrative? How many of you like history? Okay? How many of you couldn't care less about history, right? Okay? Well, I'm here to tell both groups tonight that historical narrative in the scriptures is a very important thing for us, okay? And you don't have to like history to embrace it. The history that we find in the Bible, we have to understand, is not an entire history of the world, right? You don't find recorded there everything about every country that ever was, right, in those things. Now, who do you find there? You find the God who's over all those things. However, you do find the selected works of God that he has revealed for us to know for certain what happened and how he worked in these circumstances. History is important to our understanding of Scripture. The Bible is about one man, and that is Jesus Christ, the Savior. But we can understand so much by understanding the historical settings and events of these times as we point towards Jesus Christ. One author said it this way: the Bible is the book of redemption. Its chief theme and purpose is God's plan of salvation. But this plan of salvation is not some ethereal philosophy disconnected from daily life. No, the message of the gospel unfolds throughout the pages of history. History is God's story. Or as one professor at Bob Jones University used to say, history is his story. It's God's story of how we relate to him, and how a Savior of Jesus Christ has come. It tells us how he's acted in that creation and how he brought about man's redemption. And we see from God how he brought about his chosen people. Those of you who are here on Wednesday nights in our Bible study have been talking about Abraham and his life. We see how he preserved them, how he rescued them, how he protected them, and how he continued to work in and through them. And history shows us that despite sin, God still accomplishes his will. You know, one of the biggest things we can learn from history is that nothing can thwart God's purposes and God's plan on this earth. God is able to do all things. So the historical narrative, or the historical narrative genre in Scripture, is one of utmost importance. Because when we open the historical narrative of Scripture, it's not just, well, that's a cute little story about something that happened. No, this is something that actually happened and that God wants us to know about, and how he continued to bring about the story of the redemption of man through these things. And what you believe about God and creation and the human race determines how you view history. You realize that everything you believe at that level, your worldview, is going to determine how you view the history of mankind. If you believe that there's no God, and if you believe that this creation just came by happenstance, or if you believe that humans are generally good and don't need a Savior, then that's going to color your entire view of history. God records for us such historical narrative to give us not just what happened, but his view on what happened and his workings and those things. And it is through history that we see God work and his plan of redemption unfold. The way that he relates to his people and the people he uses teach us how we can depend on and serve him. Now, some look at the historical narrative of Scripture and they balk at this recounting of history. Why? Well, it's very biased in its events, right? It's very biased in its view of these things. Let me remind you that the Word of God is not, nor does it claim to be objective when it comes to the recounting of history, because it comes from God, the Creator. He is truth. I love it. I love this phrase. I just couldn't leave it out. One author put it this way: the Bible in these history passages is history with a passion. And what's the passage? The passion, the message of Jesus Christ. All historical recounting, though, we must admit, contains bias and agenda. Those who would point at the Bible and say, well, it's biased and has an agenda, everyone's recounting of history has bias and agendas. You need only find two kids who are arguing in a room and ask them what happened to realize there's bias and agenda in the recounting of those events, right? Because it was never their fault, it was someone else who started it. But we have to understand this. God sees things as they really are, and he can tell us so much more than we could ever know. Sometimes we read Scripture and the narrative of Scripture, and we think, man, how could they just not know that? But remember, you're reading the whole story from God's perspective. They lived lives just like you and me, not understanding those things. We do the same things in our own lives. The historical narrative of Scripture is so much more than mere historical facts. It is in the inspired word of God that he uses to change our lives and to challenge us. And yes, it is selected material to show us God's providence and plan. It shows us the history of God's redemptive work and his work through his people. So the historical narrative of Scripture is crucial for our understanding of how to view all of history through God's eyes. The historical narrative of Scripture should help to color us to understand that even as we study what we may call secular history, that that's still his story. It's an important part of the story of redemption of man. And so with that, let me show you the themes, some of the major themes of the book of Nehemiah. Number one, God's continued plan for his people. In Genesis, God chose Abraham and made a covenant with him that he would be his God and he would make his descendants as numerous as the shore of the stars of the sky and as the sands of the dust of the earth. From Abraham, God did make a great nation, and this nation did enjoy a very special relationship with God. And Nehemiah serves to remind the Israelites that they are still chosen and loved by God. Remember, Israel's been in captivity now. The whole nation of Israel has been in captivity for over 100 years. And some have come back, but it's not really a great situation. And God uses Nehemiah to remind them that they had sinned and they were suffering the consequences of their sin, but God still cared for them. God still loved them. He had not abandoned them, and he would still keep his promises to them. And he would even use foreign rulers to help his people accomplish his plan. Oftentimes in Scripture, we point to these foreign rulers and these kingdoms, and we say, well, there's the kingdom God used to judge his people, right? There, you can point those out. He used them to judge, and them to judge, and them to judge, but by the same token, God uses them to accomplish his will, and them to accomplish those good things. Think about Cyrus. His people of God are going back to Israel because of the secular ruler, Cyrus. Other nations played a big part in Israel's return to her land. Secondly, Nehemiah highlights the importance of separation. God had a covenant with his people. And a covenant with God meant faithfulness to him alone. Living in a covenant with God as his people calls for different actions. It calls for separation, for one, from the worship of pagan gods. And this is a lesson that Israel forgot time and again, that they were to be separated to serve God. Leviticus reminded the people of Israel in the law to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, separate, set apart. And that lesson was forgotten from the least of Israel to the king. And over again, we saw it play out in their history. And it was a lesson that God would again teach and again teach and again teach with his patience. Aren't you glad God continues to teach us things that we seem to forget over and over again? I mean, how many of us have learned the same lessons from God more times than we care to admit? And God did that with his people. He does that with us today. Nehemiah also highlights the importance of God's word. The word of God was central to the community of God's people. Now, because this takes place near the end of the Old Testament writings, the people had most of God's word from this time recorded. Most of what we would call the Old Testament has already been written. And it's on scrolls, it's in the temple, it's in other places there. There were prophecies that have been written. Therefore, the people are shown and they're reminded of the importance of God's word in the life of his followers. And that'll come up later in the book of Nehemiah. And then what we see throughout the book of Nehemiah is the practices of a godly leader. I don't have each one of these subpoints highlighted, but I'm going to give you three different practices of a godly leader. These are small kind of sub-themes that fall under this. First is obedience to God in all things. Obedience to God in all things. Nehemiah sought to do the work of God, God's way. And he sought to instill in the people those same desires. If we are going to lead for God, we must learn to do things God's way. Second, Nehemiah shows how to face opposition. Nehemiah faced outright opposition to God and his work. But he also faced very subtle attacks. And he dealt with both in a way that honored the Lord. So Nehemiah teaches us that we have to have obedience to God in all things. Secondly, she teaches us how to face opposition. And third, we see Nehemiah's prayer life, or the prayer life of a leader that's exemplified. Now make no mistake, Nehemiah was extremely gifted and did great things for God with his gifts that God had given him. But he was also unquestionably dependent on God in those things. This book is full of prayers of Nehemiah to God. And so this all kind of leads us down to the main theme of Nehemiah. And this is what I have termed the main theme of Nehemiah: character of leadership. This is the picture of a life of someone who is following God and leading for God. If you want to make a difference for God, go to the book of Nehemiah and look what Nehemiah, how he depends on God and how he follows God and what he does. Again, this is not a manual on how to build a wall in 52 days, which he does. This is a manual on, this is a book on how a leader interacts with God and does things for God with God's help. So let's look tonight at the burden of leadership. In the first couple verses of Nehemiah, we see this discouraging report that comes to him. And we see here the setting. As Nehemiah opens, we find him in service of the kingdom. Now, if you'll fast forward in Nehemiah chapter 1 to the end of verse 11, the last statement in the whole chapter, chapter 1, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah was serving the king himself, Artaxerxes. And it says that he was the cupbearer. Now, when we think about that, you know, some ideas may come to our heads. This is not a butler. This is not, you know, "May I pull the car around," or the chariot, sorry, "around for you, sir," you know. This was instead a trusted position. The cupbearer was responsible to ensure that nothing the king partook of was poisoned. That was a particularly particular thing that a lot of these kings were concerned about, that someone would poison their drink or their food. And so the cupbearer's job was to ensure that didn't happen. And if there were any doubts, of course, his job was probably then to partake of some of that to make sure he didn't die before the king took of it. So as such, Nehemiah would have been extremely privileged in his insight to the dealings of the king. And he had to be one who was trusted implicitly by the king. And what we find is that God often puts his leaders in positions where they can make a difference. You and I then have to be open and alert to what opportunities God may be laying before us. And sometimes we get this idea that, well, I'm nobody's cupbearer. I'm not, you know, in this position or that position, but where has God put you to make a difference? Because if you're a follower of God, he's put you somewhere to make a difference for him in some way. And we see that Nehemiah, it says here that he was in Shushan, or probably better known as Susa. It's a citadel there. There's a fort there. And what this is in the month Chislev, which is equivalent to really about this time of year for us, November and into December. And Susa is the winter palace for the Persian Empire. In case you're interested, Ecbatana is the summer place of residence for the Persian Empire. But when the winter months would come, they would go to Susa. And here, Nehemiah is serving the king, and one day, this message arrives. Verse 2, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with the men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So we see here the message that comes to Nehemiah. Nehemiah refers here to Hanani as one of his brethren. Now, that statement, one of my brethren, may mean one of a few different things. It may mean his actual blood brother. It may mean another family member or a fellow Jew. But most commentators agree that most likely this is one of Nehemiah's actual brothers. And Nehemiah longs to hear from him how his people, the Jews, are faring. He was burdened for those who had returned to make a life for themselves in their homeland. He was burdened for those who had been left behind when and escaped the initial captivity. Certainly, it would not be an easy life there in Israel. But having had two groups return, and the latest one under Ezra had just returned to Israel 12 to 14 years before, surely there had been some progress that was made. Surely there had been some things that they had accomplished there. But the report is very discouraging. The people are not at peace, but his brother says they are in distress. And he says, furthermore, they live in reproach, or maybe we could better say they live in shame or disgrace. And what is that key element, that key thing that keeps them in such distress and disgrace? The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. And we think about that and we think, well, a wall, you know, what's the big deal? Well, walls were vital for cities at this time. They repelled attacks. They provided security for the people to live in. A broken wall wouldn't keep anyone out who wished to take advantage of God's returned people. And it would seem, if you read the book of Ezra, that perhaps during Ezra's time, there was a little bit of progress that had been made on the wall, but it had been put to a stop. And it seems that it really never gained great traction again. And really, that's bad news. Nehemiah's people are still in trouble. Because there they are, they're in their homeland, but they're still in dire need because there's still people out there who want to take advantage of them. There's still people out there who want nothing to do with God. There's still people out there who want to attack God. And one of the best ways to attack God is to attack his people. And we see here that God begins to burden the heart of Nehemiah regarding the state of Israel, regarding the state of Jerusalem and the wall. And we see here a dependent response that Nehemiah has. We see first the great burden. In verse 4, so it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept for many days. In common practice of his day, Nehemiah, often what would happen, if you were mourning, you would sit down to mourn. And here he does. He is troubled and burdened for his people and their plight. He is disturbed at the lack of progress in the city. And really, at his core, he hurts for God's people. He's truly burdened for this work from the Lord. And what happens in the lives of those who would seek to make a difference for God, in the lives of those who would lead for God, God burdens the hearts of his leaders for him and his work. He calls them to do his work, showing them that he has plans for them. And he does this here in the life of Nehemiah, begins to burden his heart towards this work. And perhaps you have had God lay burdens on your own heart and life. And again, don't let the scope of such a project, don't let that eliminate us. Well, I've never had God burden me to build a wall around a city. You ever had God burden your heart to reach the neighbor across the street? You ever had God burden your heart to disciple your kids that they would honor and serve the Lord? You ever had God burn your heart to make a difference in the life of that person that you sit across from in church every week? We don't have to reserve this burdening of the Lord for undertaking something as magnanimous as the rebuilding of the temple or the wall in Jerusalem. And as Nehemiah is just burdened by what God has laid on his heart, in his distress, he does what any leader, any follower of God should do first. At the end of verse 4, I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In his sorrow and burdened state, Nehemiah cries out to God. You know, I have to think that a guy like Nehemiah, who's very gifted, there's probably a lot of thoughts that go through his head. Like, how do we do this? And let's just be honest, okay? He's a man, and we all know men just like to fix things, right? Some of the ladies are like, yeah, you've been in our life, okay? Maybe he wants to really just fix it. But you know what? He doesn't go out and fix it. What does he do? He sits down and talks to God. How often do you and I come to God first with such needs and problems in our lives? Or how often, after we've tried everything else and exhausted all of our brain power, do we say this statement? Well, I guess all we can do is pray. That statement comes really, really late in our lives sometimes, doesn't it? Like, well, I guess all we can do now is pray. We've tried everything else, right? I'm guilty of it as anybody else, okay? If y'all aren't, good for you, okay? One author said this: that is the way we often think of prayer, all we can do. Prayer is the last resort when things go so bad, there is nothing else we can do. But that is not how Nehemiah thought of prayer. It was not his last resort, it was his first. And what a challenge that is to my own heart. That how many times is it after we've done this and we tried that and we tried, yeah, I guess all we have left to do is we pray about it. Instead, we should flip the order, right? And sit down and talk to God. Now, as we said, more often than not, God will use sometimes these very practical methods. I mean, Nehemiah, I'm going to tell you kind of some of the rest of the story here. Nehemiah doesn't sit down and pray and God like magically fixes the wall, right? He still uses Nehemiah's leadership abilities to rebuild the wall. But it starts with that relationship with God and dependence on him. Nehemiah would soon begin to develop a plan for the task that lay before him. But the execution of that task began with a praying heart. When it comes to leadership, the world sells leaders as self-sufficient. That you need nobody else. Just go out there and take it. God says they're dependent on him alone. Things that count for God and eternity begin with God's work in our own hearts. So, a godly leader recognizes the necessity of dependence on the Lord and prioritizes prayer to this end. What has God burdened you to do in leadership for him? Are you willing to lead for him? Are you content, or will you content yourself to sit on the sidelines? God wants all his followers to engage in right leadership for him in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. Our homes and our churches and our workplaces and the culture at large need us, the followers of God, to step up for God. And we can do this with dependence on God. Leadership doesn't mean we walk in and we lay out all of our plans, but it means that we follow God and his plans. And to that end, you know, sometimes God does use those plans that we are able to do with his help and his wisdom. But to be a good leader, you and I need to learn to be good followers of him. And as we endeavor to make a difference for the Lord, I would challenge us that we follow him closely, seeking his help for his work. To realize that without God, we can do nothing. That without him, we cannot make that difference that we need to make in the lives of other people. But let us also pray to this end that God would burden our hearts. That he would give us those to minister to, that he would give us opportunities to serve him. But I warn you, I warn us all that if we will pray that, be prepared for God to give us those opportunities. Sometimes we pray and we think, oh, I'm going to pray this and see what happens, right? You ever done that? Like you kind of pray it, right? But God does long to give us those opportunities to make a difference for him with his help. God, we thank you again for the opportunity we had to come and spend time in your word tonight. Lord, we ask that you would help us, like Nehemiah, to be willing to go and to serve you wherever you may call us to serve you. Lord, would you help us to realize that many times the burden you give us is very immediate, and sometimes we may even call small, but Lord, it's nothing is small and nothing is without purpose if it is from you. Lord, help us to recognize the people you've placed in our lives to make a difference in, and help us to be willing to make that difference with your help. Lord, in everything we face and everything we do, would you help us to see the priority of dependence on you and you alone? Would you color our prayers to that end? Would you make us realize how dependent we really are on you? Would we live in a time and an age and a country where we're taught to depend on ourselves, to go out and do things, make a name for ourselves, and these sorts of things? And Lord, we ask that you would help us to cast ourselves at your feet and truly long to do your work with your strength and your power. And we ask now as we go from this place this week that you would help us to honor you and glorify you in all that's said and done. In your name we pray. Amen.